Tonight, as we come around the Word of God, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 8, if you will. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to consider verses 34 to 35 tonight. Mark 8, verses 34 to 35. And if you looked at the bulletin, you have seen the title of the message tonight, Being an Ordinary Disciple for Jesus. I want us to think a bit about discipleship, Christian discipleship tonight. And in particular, I want us to think about an answer, just a question. And the question is this: what is a true ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ? Or perhaps better, who is a true ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ? You might have some thoughts on that and might be ready to answer that. But here in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, we get the divine answer, the clearest answer, the authoritative answer on who is a true ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me read it for us. Mark 8, verses 34 to 35. When Jesus, called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." Again, here you have arguably the clearest and most succinct summary from our Lord on what it means to be a disciple, an ordinary disciple of Jesus. What it means to be a follower of him. You say, who is a disciple? Or what does he or she look like? What should be the ordinary look of a disciple? Or actually, if we were to just kind of take a step back and make this a bit more general, who is a Christian? Because obviously a Christian is a disciple. Who is he? Who is she? There's much confusion on this question today, if you've been around. Just as there is confusion today on the identity of an ordinary church, I would say that there's even more confusion on the identity of an ordinary Christian. And frankly, part of the problem, I would say, is nobody likes to be ordinary anymore, right? Ordinary is boring, so to speak. I mean, you look at the book titles of all the recent bestsellers. Next time you're in Koorong, you got to have some kind of a zappy title to try to sell your book. Titles like Radical, Epic, Revolutionary, Transformative, Ultimate, Extreme, Emergent, Alternative, Next, Impactful, On the Edge, Beyond, Awesome, Legendary, Innovative, Breakthrough. I mean, those are all real titles. It might have something else in the title, but those are key words that kind of, you know, pull you up and draw you in, as it were, to read the book. Whatever happened to just being ordinary? Right? Whatever happened just to being ordinary? I noticed Michael Horton recently picked up on this and wrote a book actually titled Ordinary. He says this, "Everything, quote, everything has to have an exclamation point to catch our attention these days. For many of us, the worst word in our vocabulary is ordinary. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, 'My child is an ordinary student at Bumbling Brook Elementary'? Who wants to be an ordinary person in an ordinary town, a member of an ordinary church with ordinary friends and callings? Our life has to count. We have to leave our mark, our legacy, make a difference. And this has to be something we can manage, measure, and maintain. We have to live up to our own Facebook profile. Yet there seems to be a restlessness with restlessness. It seems that a lot of us are becoming less eager to jump on bandwagons or trailblaze totally new paths to greatness. Truth be told, it is actually easier to dream big, pull up roots, and become anonymous, to start over with a new set of upwardly mobile peers. A And then to do it all over again somewhere else, reinventing ourselves whenever we want a fresh start and a new set of supporting actors in our life movie. There's nothing wrong with moving to the city or pursuing adrenaline racing callings, but the hype creeps into every area of our life. It's making us tired, depressed, and mean. Given the dominance of the next big thing in our society, it is not at all surprising that the Christian subculture is passionate about superlatives. Many Christians were raised in an environment of managed expectations with measurable results. Like other aspects of life, growth in Christ as individuals and as churches could be programmed with predictable outcomes. Many Christians express astonishment when a fellow believer is content with an ordinary Christian life, with an ordinary church among ordinary Christians, where God showers his extraordinary gifts through ordinary means of grace. End quote. So he hits upon this very issue. Whatever happened to being ordinary? And again, what or who is an ordinary Christian? What does everyday disciple look like? What are the normal expectations of you or I if we are to follow Jesus Christ? Well, that's what I want us to consider tonight. What does it mean, again, to being an ordinary Christian, an ordinary disciple for Jesus Christ? And again, here in Mark 8, verses 34 to 35 is a description of what that person is and looks like. Here you have Jesus definitively telling us what an ordinary disciple of his looks like. And out of these three verses, we come up with, and the outline's pretty simple here, three characteristics or three requirements. He tells us that ordinary disciples have these three marks, these three spiritual tattoos, if you like. Number one, verse 34, an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ denies himself. You see that? An ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ denies himself. Secondly, an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ takes up his cross. And then number three, an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ follows him or imitates him. Those are the three. This is what an ordinary disciple looks like. So we need to unpack this a little bit to make sure we understand that. So let's walk through these three characteristics to make sure. Number one, as I said, the first characteristic of an ordinary disciple, first mark, is denying self. Denying self. An ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ denies himself. I mean, that's what Jesus says here, right? Notice again, whoever, are you a whoever? Put yourself in here. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, to do that, let's just state it at the beginning. If you're interested in doing that, apart from the grace of God, and of course, apart from the Spirit of God, the power of God, to do that is going to be what? It's going to be impossible. I mean, who wakes up every morning to the thought of denying themselves? Do you know anybody that does that? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you don't do that. Do you know anybody that does that? Or do you know anybody that every day wakes up and denies themselves their pleasures, their dreams, their wishes, their plans? In fact, if there's one word that describes our society, it's the word what? Selfish, right? We're all consumed and obsessed with ourselves. I don't have Facebook, but I know Facebook. And I know Facebook, what, fans the flame and pours gasoline, petrol on this selfishness, right? All these so-called selfies, all these people take and post, it's nauseous, to be honest with you. It's absolutely nauseous. I noticed recently psychiatrists, and this is a couple years ago, so it's somewhat recently, psychiatrists have come up with a new disorder. You know, that's all they do. You know, we have this word, that word. Every year is new disorders. You know, the science psychiatric handbook on mental health issues comes out every year, and they list the old orders, and they come up with the new old disorders rather than the new disorders. But here's a new one. And they're calling this a disorder. They're calling it narcissistic personality disorder, NPD. Have you heard about it? Narcissistic personality disorder. I remember reading this, and I think I read it in, I didn't read the handbook. I read it in an article, a journal article. And I remember just reading it thinking, are you serious? Really? Narcissistic personality disorder. You've got to be kidding, because we know better, but that's not a disorder. That's just an order, right? That's not a disorder. That's an order. In fact, it should be called ordinary personality order, right? This is what they said, quote, narcissistic personality disorder is characterized by a long-standing pattern of grandiosity, either in fantasy or actual behavior, an overwhelming need for admiration, and usually a complete lack of empathy towards others. People with this disorder often believe they are of primary importance in everybody's life or to anyone they meet. While this pattern of behavior may be appropriate for a king in 16th century England, it is generally considered inappropriate for most ordinary people today. End quote. Really? Generally considered inappropriate today, but 16th century is appropriate for a king? And again, your mind just starts spinning there. I'm thinking, I wonder what King Nebuchadnezzar would say to this. Because there was consequences for his narcissistic personality disorder, wasn't there? 7 years, he ate grass. He was a madman. You say, well, how did they diagnose this? Well, here's the symptoms that they mentioned. Number one, as I said, they have a grandiose sense of self-importance. In other words, they exaggerate their achievements, they exaggerate their talents, they expect to be recognized as superior without commensurate achievements. Secondly, they are preoccupied with fantasies of unlimited success, power, brilliance, beauty, or ideal love. Thirdly, they believe that he or she is special and unique and can only be understood by or should associate with other special or high-status people or institutions. Fourthly, they require excessive admiration. Fifthly, they have a very strong sense of entitlement. Unreasonable, for example, unreasonable expectations of especially favorable treatment of automatic compliance with his or her expectations. Sixthly, they are exploitive of others. They take advantage of others to achieve his or her own ends. Seventhly, they lack empathy. They're unwilling to recognize or identify with the feelings and needs of others. Eight, they are often envious of others or believe that others are envious of him or her. In other words, they're competitive if they don't get all the glory. And then number nine, they regularly show arrogant, haughty behaviors or attitudes. And then this, there was one more, number 10. And this one, you could say we get all the amens from the ladies. But number 10, this narcissistic personality disorder is more prevalent in males than females. So the psychiatrists say. They say people with narcissistic personality disorder often display snobbish, disdainful, or patronizing attitudes. For example, an individual with this disorder may complain about a clumsy waiter's rudeness or stupidity, or conclude a medical evaluation with a condescending evaluation of the physician. End quote. Well, I've got news for us. And the news is all of us have just been diagnosed with narcissistic personality disorder. Right? I mean, if this is a disorder, we all have it. Because we're all narcissistic to a point. We're all full of ourselves. But it's not narcissistic personality disorder. The Bible calls it what? It calls it pride. It calls it arrogance. It's sin. It's original sin. All of us are full of ourselves. All of us are consumed and obsessed with ourselves. All of us. I mean, that's just human nature, right? It's not some abnormal disorder. It's just order. It's how it is. And then they say this, quote, treatment of narcissistic personality disorder typically involves long-term psychotherapy with a therapist that has experience in treating this kind of personality disorder. Medications may also be described to help with specific troubling and debilitating symptoms, end quote. Really? I mean, it's so stupid. It's funny in one sense. It's sad on the other sense. You say, well, what is the remedy? Well, I'll tell you, the remedy is right here in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35. The only treatment, listen carefully, the only treatment for narcissism, and for all sin for that matter, the only treatment, the only remedy, the only solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got that? The only remedy for all our problems and all our issues, actually, is to get self out of the way and replace it with an object of adoration with Jesus Christ alone. Listen. Every sinful pattern, every relationship struggle, every bout with depression, it can all be traced back to the neglect and omission of denying yourself. You understand that? It's all comes back to you have too much of you in you. I was reading a book on depression a number of years ago. It was written by Christians. And this particular Christian is written by two British guys, but one of them was a psychiatrist. He abandoned the psychiatry, but for years he was a psychiatrist in a mental ward, a mental institute. And he watched as the people came in and left, and as he watched them, he tracked the patterns. He just kind of listed some observations. He said, I can tell you people who have quote-unquote mental health issues that we would say are depressed, that would be diagnosed as clinically depressed. They either have an issue with selfishness, they have an issue with self-pity. Basically, he diagnosed the issue as it's all about them. It's all about them. The reason why they have so many mental health issues because all of their attention is inward. All about them. It sold me. It made perfect sense. When you remove self, when you deny self, when you die to self, there's a freedom there, isn't there? There's a liberty there. There's joy. It's not rocket science. This is straight from our Lord's mouth. Now, deny here, what does that mean? Deny is, another word for deny is repudiate or disown, to disavow. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is what we are to do with ourselves. We are to repudiate ourselves. We are to disavow ourselves. We are to disown ourselves. In fact, to put it a bit stronger, where the Apostle Paul actually says to crucify ourselves, right? Again, this is what an ordinary disciple is. It's someone who crucifies himself. He crucifies his selfish ambitions. He crucifies his selfish motivations. Or in the words of the hymn writer, he pours contempt on all his what? Pride. Again, people that have mental health, depression issues, self-pity parties, selfishness, or pride. If we want to be truly an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ, then here's the first requirement. Jesus demands we leave self behind. You got that? You can't follow Jesus and bring self along the way because self is just going to trip you up. Self will deviate you from the paths of righteousness. Self will make you sluggish in the pursuit of Christ. Self, and of course, when we're talking about self, we're talking about the flesh, right? The flesh is opposed to God, it's opposed to Christ. And in fact, self desires not obedience, it desires what? Disobedience. So this is what we need to learn. We need to learn to die to self. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, listen to this. I found this years ago. This is so helpful. Somebody put this together. When you're forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it just as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. Where you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. End quote. So that's the first characteristic. You want to be an ordinary disciple? You want to be an ordinary Christian? Learn to die to self. Number two. Second mark of an ordinary disciple. Notice here, Jesus says, secondly, not just to deny yourself, but take up your cross. You see that? This is what an ordinary Christian does. He takes up his cross. Whoever desires to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and, there it is, take up his cross. You say, well, what does that mean? I mean, we've got to park it here for a moment to talk about this. What is this cross the Lord Jesus is referring to? Because a lot of people misunderstand this. So let me try to be brief, but to the point in helping you understand what it means. Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. What Jesus doesn't mean here, is the cross of our redemption. He's not talking about our cross of our redemption. I mean, there's only one cross, right? There's only one saving cross, and that is Christ. There's only one completed work of redemption, and that is Christ. We're not taking up our own cross, and that we're taking up a cross of redemption as if we're saving ourselves. That's obviously not what he's talking about here. In fact, the only thing we contribute to the cross of salvation is what? Our sin. So our crosses are not redeeming crosses. Secondly, our crosses are not the same as our thorns in our flesh. Remember, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We don't want to equate our crosses with thorns in the flesh. The cross we take is not the trials in our life. It's not the troubles in our lives. I mean, you'll notice what Jesus says here, take up your cross. Singular, not take up our crosses. So, just so we're clear, your impatient, unloving husband, that's not your cross. All right? Might be a thorn in your flesh, but it's not a cross. Your burdensome boss is not your cross. Your poor health is not your cross. Your low income is not your cross. Those aren't your crosses. No doubt those are difficulties, and we're not minimizing those. Those are troubles, but that is all part of life. That's part of living in a cursed world that's groaning. So that's not what Jesus means. So what does he mean? What does it mean to take up your cross singular? Well, obviously it doesn't mean to take it up literally. We're not saying we pick up a piece of wood, a wooden cross. Some do take this view, that they think, well, it means that I need to go out and be a martyr. We all need to be martyrs for Christ. Well, you might be a martyr, but that's not what it means. You might have to suffer, you might have to die, or you may not. That's not what it means. I think what Jesus is talking about here is more of a metaphorical or a figurative sense. You notice verse 31, just to step back to get the full flow here so we get the full understanding. if you go back to verse 31, notice in verse 31, he's teaching his disciples that he must suffer and that he must die and that he must rise again, right? He says, the Son of Man, he's teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And you follow the story, you notice that Peter takes him aside. I mean, here's Jesus. He's been ministering for 3 years now. The disciples know he's the apostle. He's the Messiah. He's got his 12 followers, he's got other followers, and he's getting a following. And somewhere this plan of going and dying and rising again certainly didn't fit their little criteria of what the Messiah should be. And hence why Peter comes alongside him and says, what do you mean? What do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean you're going to be killed? What do you mean you're going to go to the cross? Well, you know the rest of the story here, as Peter puts it, or as Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But when Jesus says he's going to the cross, and that we need to take up our cross, there seems to be a connection there. So if we're going to understand what our cross is, it's got to be somehow connected to his cross, because that's the context. And that begs the question then, why was Jesus rejected by the elders? Why was Jesus rejected by the chief priests and scribes? And ultimately, why did he die? Why did they kill him? Why did they crucify him? Well, let's just, again, just be brief about this and reduce it down to, they certainly didn't like him, right? I mean, let's just be blunt. They did not like Jesus. They didn't like him to the point, in fact, they didn't like him, they hated him to the point that they crucified him. But based on what? Well, two things. Based on how he lived and what he said. Think about it. They didn't like how he lived, and they didn't like how he lived. And for that, he got a cross. Now, if you were to reduce that down a little bit more, what he said and what he did was because he was what? Well, who told him how to live? And then who told him what to say? How many times have we read in the Gospels and Jesus by his own mouth said, I came here to do my what? Father's will. I only speak what my Father told me to speak. Now, to put it all into one word, the word is obedience. You could say that the Jewish leaders wanted him to die simply because he was obedient. He only said what he was told to say. He only did what he was told to do. And the point here is that Christ's life was marked as a complete and total and perfect what? Submission to the will of God. That's why he went to the cross. That's why they crucified him at the end of the day. And in other words, the reason why they didn't like what he said or what he did is because he was exposing their hypocrisy, right? He was exposing their tradition. He was messing up their whole gig, as it were. And for that, they gave him a cross and killed him. They wanted to shut him up. And so, if we want to be an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ, then we get our cross, make the connection here, we get our cross how? By living like him and saying what he did. Did you catch that? I'm trying to simplify this a bit. And we'll go into some depth in a moment, but let's just start with just a simplicity to it. Let me say that again. If we want to be an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ, then we get our cross by living like him and saying what he said. Walter Chantry says it this way, quote, bearing a cross is an elaboration of Christ's demand for self-denial. Bearing a cross is every Christian's daily conscious selection of those options which will please Christ, pain self, and aim at putting self to death, end quote. In other words, it follows the fact that you what? Deny self. You deny self, you pick up your cross. What's picking up your cross mean? You just say and do what Christ tells you to say and do. To take up your cross is nothing more than a figure of speech demanding your complete and total obedience to Jesus Christ. The cross was the path our Lord took. And the point is, for us, it must be the path for all his would-be disciples. That's just what an ordinary disciple is. Now, again, it might mean death. Possibly death on a cross. Peter, supposedly, tradition says he was crucified upside down. I mean, you read the early church, you read of all the martyrs, the Christian martyrs, thrown to the lions, burned at a stake. So it might mean that. It might mean death, but it might not mean death. Taking up a cross could mean death, could be martyrdom, or could mean that. Now the point here, at minimum, at its root, picking up our cross, taking up our cross, is simply living a life of principled obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that could mean suffering, that could be persecution and ultimately death, but it doesn't have to be any of that. It just means that I wake up every day and I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to live a life of principled obedience to Jesus Christ. He's going to tell me what to say and he's going to tell me what to do. Does that make sense? Now, just to go a bit deeper on this, I think this will help. There's a couple perspectives on this that I think will help, a theological and historical perspective. Let me start with a theological perspective. Again, you go back to verse 31 down to verse 33. You see that Jesus says, I'm going to, basically summarizing, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. Peter takes him aside, no, you're not. And Jesus' response, as you know, says, get behind me. In other words, Peter, you're not leading this thing, I am. In fact, here's Peter as an example of someone who's not dying to self. Jesus here is basically saying, Peter, your thoughts are selfish, your thoughts are satanic. I just explained this is the will of God, and this is what it means to take up our cross. And it's on the heels of that that you find verses 34 to 45. And it's in verses 34 to 35, as I said, where Jesus explains what true discipleship is. In a word, obedience. You want a model of someone who obeys God and does what he says and does what he is told? Well, there's your model. Jesus. Jesus is the model. Jesus is the example. Leon Morris says this, it is integral to the very nature of Jesus' sacrifice that it was wrought in obedience. This is, by the way, something we don't really think about when we think about Jesus' crucifixion, going to the death. What underlines everything about Jesus' ministry, but especially the last days of his life, Gethsemane to the cross, is his obedience. G. Campbell Morgan even brings this out. He says, the cross was the supreme demonstration of Christ's absolute conformity to the will of God. You say, what are they saying there? I'll tell you what they're saying. What they're getting at is that according to the New Testament, and this is a way you probably need to pick it up next time you read through the New Testament, but what the New Testament highlights is that Christ's atoning work, the fact that Christ was on a cross, the fact that he was making propitiation and expiation, the fact that he was suspended there between heaven and earth, dying on behalf of those who would believe in him, you need to understand that that atoning work is not to be thought of simply in terms of suffering, pain, grief, or death, but, listen, in terms of a servant or slave's obedience. You understand that? Because at the end of the day, there was two other people that died, right? There was two others that day that suffered. There's two others that day on either side of Christ that not just suffered but died as well. But what was extraordinary about Christ is that he died for God. There was an obedience there. And this is the theological point that a lot of commentators have pulled out, that the value to Christ's death was really the outworking of his obedience. So when we talk about Christ's cross, we're talking about his obedience. I mean, that's why I had Patea read Isaiah 52 and 53, because that's what it was foretold. I mean, again, just to rehash the language there, willingly oppressed, willingly afflicted, opening not his mouth. In other words, he's not grumbling, he's not complaining. led as a lamb to the slaughter, silent, stricken, bruised. I mean, it's all there. Total obedience, total submission. There, it's there in the sacrifice. It's there in the propitiation. It's there in the reconciliation. It's there in the redemption. It's all, and when we talk about the cross of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, yes, it's a work of atonement, but the work of atonement is worked out, as it were, through his obedience. Obedience is the issue. Having said that, don't turn here, but just listen to Romans 5. You'll get a new and fresh understanding of what Paul says there. He says, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's what? Death, right? No, he doesn't say death. Isn't that interesting? Through one man's obedience. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say death. He says obedience. Many will be made righteous. And what's Paul saying there? Paul's saying that we aren't made righteous by Christ's suffering. We're actually made righteous by his obedience. Over in Philippians 2, Paul makes the same point. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So again, what Paul's explaining is exactly what Jesus is saying here, that the real work of the cross is obedience. And of course, even if it comes to the point of death, it's still obedience nevertheless. So all that to say, obedience was the central issue in the work of Jesus Christ. So again, that's the theological perspective, but let me give you a historical perspective on this as well. I mean, if you were going back to the first century, and you landed there at the time of Jesus, he was about to be crucified, and you understood anything about the Roman culture, then you would have understood what it meant to take up your cross, because you would have seen it right before your eyes. And not just Jesus taking up his cross, this would have been a daily, if not a weekly, experience. The question might come, why did the Romans require you to take up your cross and carry it? I mean, there's the place of crucifixion. But there at the place of crucifixion is only the vertical stake. The criminal would be, and we can see this with Jesus' own experience, would have been scourged and flogged. And then he had to carry the horizontal beam, as it were, on his back and parade it all through the streets. And remember, at one point, he got too tired and had some guy pick it up and keep walking and taking it up for him. Why did they do that? This is the historical part that connects with the discipleship part that I think is interesting. And it's helpful to know that crucifixion was selective as a capital punishment. There was all types of punishments. Not everybody was crucified. You know, some were stoned, some drank poison, some was fed to the lions. But crucifixion was given to the worst of the criminals. The crime, as it were, was there was a crime against the state. You need to understand this. Crucifixion was selected for the biggest and the grossest of crimes, and that was the crime against the state. Those who were crucified were those who were, you could say, state criminals. In other words, you rebelled against Rome, you're crucified. You rose up and tried to overthrow Rome, you were crucified. You tried to disrupt the Roman way in any way, you were crucified. In other words, there was only one solution to any would-be rebellers, and that was crucifixion. Nailed to a cross. And if you know anything about crucifixion, it was a heinous type of death. It was a horrible type of death. It was asphyxiation. It was suffocation. It was painful. It was a tormented type of death. And it was slow. I mean, it could last for days. You say, well, whatever happened to a fast and expedient punishment? Whatever happened to a
being humane in their execution of criminals. Well, of course, Romans weren't interested in that. The whole point of crucifixion was to make a public display of you. It wasn't even really about the pain. Remember, they offered Jesus wine, right? Wine to numb the pain. They didn't mind giving you wine. That wasn't the issue. The pain was not the issue. It was you hanging on a cross as a public display to the state, to all the Romans, that you were a criminal. And for all of us who were watching the crucifixion, to get the point, and the point was what? Don't rebel against the state, because otherwise you'll be up there. This is what we do with rebels against Rome. Don't cross Rome or we will put you on a cross. One authority put it this way: the whole proceeding, that is from the beginning to the end of the crucifixion, were designed above all as a deterrent. Taking a cross, then, being crucified, was intended to be observed, it was intended to be understood, and as I said, it was to be done in public. This was your last act, as it were. You could say that taking up your cross then was part of the ritual, so to speak. It was part of the procession. The Roman historian Plutarch records that, quote, every criminal who goes to execution must carry his own cross on his back. Every criminal. Again, you start with the flogging, and then you pick up your cross, and then you carry it to the place of crucifixion, and then they nail it to that piece of wood, and then they hoist you up, and there you are for everybody to see. Now again, let's reduce this down to the point and the purpose of crucifixion. As I said, the primary purpose of crucifixion was not to maximize the pain of death. Though it was certainly painful, no doubt. No. Crucifixion, here's the main purpose of crucifixion. Crucifixion was to be a public example that every rebel, ultimately must submit to Rome's rule. Having condemned a man to die for his rebellion, Rome required him, now listen to this, Rome required him, quote, as his last act to display submission. Submission publicly to the authority against which he previously had rebelled, end quote. Did you get that? Now I'm going to tie this back into Jesus, what he says about picking up our own cross. Make sure you get this. Let me say that again. Rome required the condemned man as his last act to display submission publicly to the authority against which he had previously rebelled. In other words, wow, he was a rebel. Now he's submissive. Finally, carrying a cross publicly was a sign that now he is submissive to the state. Is everybody clear on that? And so all of that, you come back to Mark chapter 8, and you come back to the words of Jesus, and we understand this figuratively, take up your cross. It's a figure of saying what? It's a figure of speech of saying, again, easily understood in this Roman Empire to mean one thing and one thing only, and that is simply to submit to the authority against which one had previously rebelled. So when you pick up your cross, you're stating that I have died to myself, and now I am fully submitting to the one who I had previously rebelled. And who is that? Does that make sense? Now, how often are we supposed to do this, by the way? Take up your cross how often? Daily. Your cross, again, to put the theological and historical perspective onto this, your cross is your public display that you are no longer a rebel of Christ, but an obedient and submissive follower of him. And the key here, by the way, is public. This is a public display. There's no sense, there's no private Christian. You know, people say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, I don't tell anybody, I just do my own thing in my own house and in my own way. There's no such thing as that. Just this one verse eliminates that. Take up your cross shows that you're submissive to him. He tells you what to say. He tells you what to do, and you do it and say it publicly. That's the point here. By the way, just as a footnote, you know what the irony of all this, especially with Jesus' cross? Because according to Rome, Jesus was crucified for his disobedience, right? Quote, unquote. His disobedience to Rome. You know, they put him on trial for what? Trial for blasphemy. That's what the Jews said. Oh, he needs to die. He needs to be crucified because he's a blasphemer. Oh, and he has no place for Rome. He says he's the king. So he needs to be punished for his treason as well. I mean, those were the two main things why they ultimately crucified him. He had to have some charge. Blasphemy and treason. So according to Rome, they crucified him because of his disobedience. But truthfully, and according to God, Jesus was crucified for his what? Obedience. Isn't that interesting? The paradox of it all. So this is what it means to take up your cross. The requirement of an ordinary and true disciple of Jesus Christ is to submit to the rule against which he was formerly in rebellion. So again, let me just quickly summarize and we'll move on. To be an ordinary, true disciple of Jesus Christ is to cease rebelling, stop being disobedient to Christ, and to actively submit to his lordship and his reign, which is to say you obey him and his will. That's what it means to deny self. You cease rebelling. Stop obeying yourself and start obeying Christ. Same thing is implied in taking up your cross. You're submitting to him. You're obeying him. You're loyal to him. So, deny yourself, take up your cross. There's one more requirement here, and we'll be brief on this one. What does he say? You're going to follow me. If you're going to come after me, let him deny himself. That's number one. And take up his cross. That's number two. And then thirdly, follow me. Follow me. Literally, that just means imitate me. Just imitate me. Get yourself out of the way. Submit yourself to my lordship and be just like me. That's what an ordinary disciple is. Again, all three are captured in the word obedience. Follow him. Imitate him. And that's what the word Christian originally meant, right? Little Christ. Paul himself says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. It's the pattern. This is what discipleship is. Learn from me. Follow me. Jeff Thomas says this, quote, following Christ is acknowledging the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's our king. He's our example. He's our God. We are called to commit ourselves totally to him, to follow him without hesitation and without reserve, end quote. Now, is that easy? No. Is that a struggle? Yes. Is that a fight? Yes. Is it a daily war? Yes. Is it a hard way? Yes. Is it a difficult way? Yes. But it is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put in his title of his book, it's the cost of discipleship, isn't it? You've got to count the costs. The cost of discipleship. It is the cost that will save your life. And Jesus says in verse 35, it's the cost that will bring what? Great reward. Go over to Mark 10, verse 30 for a moment. Jesus says there, I'll go back up to verse 29 to get the flow here. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. That's discipleship. You're following him. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time? I love that. You know, we talk about rewards, right? There's going to be rewards when Jesus comes back and we stand before him, he's going to be dishing out rewards, right, based upon how we live here, how we serve him here. Perhaps we need to talk about that sometimes, because a lot of times we don't talk about rewards. But notice he says, now at this time. In other words, there's some kind of a reward in the following, in this life. And he says, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So that's the greatest reward, right? To come is eternal life. But what comes now? A hundredfold. What's a hundredfold? Well, I would say that's joy. I think that's happiness. I think that's contentment, satisfaction. There's reward now. Some of you have walked with Christ, followed Christ for a number of years, and you understand what he means by that. There's going to be reward now and the age to come. That's what he says here. And certainly in the age to come is eternal life. So all of that to say, and let's wrap this up, circling back to where we began. Here's the question after all that. Are you an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ? We've got to leave you with that question. Are you an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ? I hope it's clear what one is. Here's the pattern. Here's the everyday way of living. You deny yourself, crucify yourself. You pick up your cross, which is to say you submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and then you imitate him. Putting it all together, as I said, in one word, it's obedience. That's the test, right? The test of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, the test of whether you are a Christian or not, at the end of the day is, do you obey him? You can say, I'm a Christian, and well, I go to church, and I do this and I do that. But again, Jesus on that day may look at you and say, I never knew you. You did not do the will of my Father. Wasn't that the issue, how he threw him out? Oh, you may have prophesied and done this and done that, but at the end of the day, you never did the will of my Father. And what was the will of my Father? Obey him. Obey him. As I said, that's the test of being an ordinary disciple. It's not rocket science. Unfortunately, even amongst Christians, living for self has become the ordinary, right? But Jesus says, ordinary, ordinary, everyday ordinary is living for me. And as I began tonight, the only way that you can be an ordinary disciple and have the desire as well as the ability to be an ordinary disciple is that you've got to be born again, right? You've got to be regenerate. Otherwise, doing what Jesus requires is like asking a dog to fly. It ain't going to happen. You've got to be regenerate. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. And you've got to have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's just three things just to throw out there. So we all need to, as we did this morning, do a bit of self-examination. Are we an ordinary disciple of Jesus Christ? Do I meet the initial three requirements of being regenerate, Spirit-filled, Word of Christ dwelling in me? Does obedience mark the direction of my life? Is my discipleship obvious to all? I'll just throw that one in there in the end. Is my discipleship obvious to all? Remember, John says, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, plain to see. Can people say, yes, I know he's a Christian? Or is there some kind of question mark on that claim? Well, let's ask the Lord to search our hearts and help us, give us honest answer to these questions. Father, we do thank you for our time tonight where we can open up your word and just be reminded. This is nothing new, but it is good to be reminded of what it means to be a disciple, a learner, someone who follows and imitates Jesus Christ. And it all reflects in our obedience, because that's exactly what Christ did in going to the cross. His obedience, his submission to you. May we be little Christ. May we, again, be marked by denying ourselves, taking up our crosses and imitating him. Lord, we know the difficulty of dying to self. We know the difficulty of getting self out of the way. We're all consumed with self. And so that's why we need to be regenerated. We need to have the word of Christ dwell richly in us, and we need the Spirit of God to help put ourselves to death in our denying ourselves. Lord, we want to be useful. We want to show our discipleship in public and be powerful. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.